Slides, but with the younger generation, it would be with the park, you know, presentation, costing about $2,000 or $3,000, which I haven't invested into. And when I hear these brethren, this brings to mind the scripture of Revelation 14:13. And we call this, blessed are the dead, for they which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And certainly they have been followed over these many years. We only regret that we couldn't mention more, but we don't want to delay any longer time, because the last time I presented this, we sort of ran over. So I'd like to keep it as short as possible and ask those who are going to be reading that the next one might come up, so that would be a lack of wouldn't be a lack of time in that regard. And so I just wanted to say that in no way did we we have no reservation, is what I meant to say, with these brethren, but honor them for their faithfulness, and they were very helpful in teaching us in understanding the deeper truths. And we have had the privilege to entertain many of these brethren in our home, with the exception of Pastor Russell. And we would like to now present to you the Pastor Russell's voice as he was presenting the photogram of creation. And just one more thing, I would like to read a line from Brother Charles Redeker's book on Pastor Russell that states that he was a distinguished founder of the Bible Students and his legacy. So we'll begin at this point, and here's some various pictures of the pastor in his early years that we will be looking at. And then these pictures are as he aged gradually. Here he is when he's introducing the photogram of creation. And this is from one of the recordings.
The photogram of creation is presented by the IBFA, the International Bible Students Association, whose aim is public instruction along the visual scientific lines, and in defense of the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Many claims that each of its parts is more helpful than a year in college, while the four parts equal to 4 years or more. We trust that this may prove to be so for everyone in our church. As promoters of the enterprise, we reply that it's purely philanthropic. It is supported wholly by voluntary contributions. And these come from Bible students, who themselves greatly benefited are desirous of passing the blessing on to other hearts and heads. Surely the value of an intelligent knowledge of God and the Bible is inestimable.
We'll have Brother Edwinski read for us the biography of Pastor Russell. Give you a little bit of a background of him and his ministry.
In memory of that servant. On October 31st, 1916, our beloved pastor, Charles Taze Russell, finished his earthly course on a train in Texas. The loss of that great spiritual leader left a void in the lives of the whole generation of Bible students that never could be fulfilled. Disregard for the principles and wishes of the brethren was displayed early in the new president of the society and led eventually to the exodus of many brethren from 1928 through 1929 onward. In September 1929, a group withdrew from the society in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and established the Pittsburgh Ecclesia of Bible Students. A hall was rented in Brother Russell's old Bible house on 610 Arch Street, and the first reunion convention was held on November 1st through 3rd of that year. One of the speakers, Brother A.I. Ritchie, was vice president of the society at the time of Brother Russell's death. Brother Ritchie was also one of the four directors appointed by Brother Russell to be dismissed by the new president shortly after his death. And we give you the excerpts from his observations. In 1910, I went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle where I became Brother Russell's private secretary and vice president of the society, an acting manager of the correspondence department for 6 years until his death. These duties required almost daily conferences with him from a few minutes to several hours, during which we discussed thousands of Bible and related matters. I came to know him very well, and the more I saw of him, the greater he seemed to me. I never met anyone who knew his Bible so well or who lived so good a life. He was an inspiration to better living to all who knew him. He was a very rapid and accurate worker with a philosophical mind and a keen sense of humor, which was a great help in points of distinction between truth and error. He accomplished what had been a life's work of a half a dozen men, and his work was lasting. His tracts, books, sermons, and most of the scriptural and helpful ever published. For many years, he was a teacher of multitudes and largely helped to mold the best thought on Bible teaching. He corrected the old erroneous views about the hellfire of the dead, apostolic succession, the claim that salvation was confined to this age and to members of the same recognized church, the heathen idea of the Trinity, higher criticism and evolution, and so on. He clarified and set in order the Bible doctrine of the ransom, high calling, the steps of justification by faith and consecration, Christian liberty, and development of character, the hidden mystery of the church's suffering with Jesus and later reigning with him, the times of the Gentiles ending in 1914, the distinction of natures, the millennium, Christ's kingdom and its near approach, the true meaning of the tabernacle witnesses, the symbolisms of the Bible, the witnesses of the Great Pyramid of Egypt, and so on. He startled the religious world by accepting no salary, taking no collections, and spending all his personal fortune in this work. In his necessary exposures of prevalent error, he accomplished by making the truth so clear, convincing, attractive, that the error was repulsed by contrast. He never spoke unkindly to those who tried to uphold and defend wrong doctrines. He felt and spoke kindly of them, and never resorted in kind for the multitude of cruel slanders and attacks upon him. Naturally stern and severe, he endeavored to always show the spirit of his master under all circumstances, and so exceeding in building Christian character that it showed in his face and general heritage, so that men would stop and gaze at him as he passed by to his embarrassment. My impression of him was that he accomplished a thing rare among Christians, the fulfilling of the first and great commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." He did not hesitate to prompt to do what he thought would be God's will for him, at whatever might be the cost to himself. His favorite text was, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." He was a notable example of all believers in the word and deed. Doubtless, his early love and zeal absorbed loyalty and naturally and cultivated talents caused him to be chosen as that wise and faithful servant who would be made steward over his master's goods, to be given meat in due season to the household. During the parousia of the Lord, his soul management was blessed, and those who knew him recognized that others would not thwart the work or alter it while he lived. As the harvest work progressed, it absorbed more of his wealth, time, thought, and labor, until none of us knew him apart from the Lord's work. Its requirements caused him to withdraw from one after another sect, groups, friends, and associates as soon as he felt he was being hindered by his work, or if it continued, association with them might lend its misrepresentation of his views or hinder his usefulness. Each separation cost him friends and loved ones and caused enmity and opposition to the close of his life. All earthly tentacles had been severed, and he died a lonely man. Having transferred all his treasure to the heavenly vaults, he said, "All great men die lonely. So too, all the faithful Christians who walk with God." One great lesson we can glean from his life and from those of God's great men of the Bible in all times is that to live near God and merit his favor and blessings require that we shall, in our hearts, leave the multitude who are always worldly minded and to go to that quiet, lonely place where we can listen to his voice and serve him without hindrance.
Thank you. Next, I'd like to have Sister Vicki Williams read the life of Brother Megason. And he will be speaking, he has been speaking on the subject of patience in the last days.
John A. Megason. It was not indigestion, but an active mind that would wake Brother John Megason frequently during the night. Some insight into an obscure text having worked its way through the subconscious to the foreparts of his brain. Instantly, he would arise, go to the study, jot down the thought in his well-kept notes, and return to bed to sleep until the next awakening. It was not boredom, but a deep personal desire for knowledge that would often drive him, when fellowship drifted into chit-chat, to quietly walk over to a bookshelf, open a book at random, and read until the subject returned to the matter of the Lord. Born in the 1980s in Massachusetts, one of his early childhood memories was attending the funeral of the noted poet John Greenleaf Whittier. Poetry remained one of the abiding passions of his life. A graduate in engineering from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, he laid aside his career for a time, becoming involved in the truth, first as a pilgrim and then as a coal porter, serving in Nova Scotia with Brother Norman Woodworth. He often recalled his first public talk while he was only a deacon in his early 20s. The first ecclesia where he met was in Boston, where he remembered all the brethren were expected to come to meeting fully prepared with all the scriptures and arguments they could come up with, either in favor or opposition to the thoughts of the paragraph. After Pastor Russell's death, the responsibilities of the family life forced him into a business world, locating in Galena, Kansas, a small suburb of Joplin, Missouri. He remained in this society until the late 1930s, always trusting that somehow the Lord would reform his channel. When he finally did leave, he found himself quite isolated from the brethren, without any friends in Galena. He soon began journeying to nearby areas, fellowshipping with and serving the isolated brethren from as far away as Coffeyville and Parsons, Kansas, Springfield, Carthage, and Neosho, Missouri. At times, the numbers in these areas were so few that there was no organized ecclesia. Thus, while not a regularly elected elder, he was generally recognized as such by brethren throughout the country. A gentle soul who accepted other Christians in face value, he was recognized as the preacher in Galena. Frequently, when the ministers of one or another of the town's churches would go on vacation, they would ask Brother Megason to fill in for him at the pulpit, which he did willingly. The local newspaper asked him to write a series of religious columns, even publishing a major study on the Book of Ruth. In time, he was approached by one of the leaders of the local chapter of Alcoholics Anonymous, to give a lecture at one of their meetings. His talk was so successful that he became a regular for them, even starting once on a radio station with a scriptural discourse at their sponsorship. His service among the Bible student movement was ardently sought after, frequently receiving invitations for two conventions the same weekend. On more than one occasion, he accepted both, serving one each day. Usually his travels were limited to about three times a year, since his second wife, Gladys, his first wife, having died some years earlier, did not care to travel. Perhaps one of the most endearing memories that he left behind was the manner in which he would approach new brethren in the truth, bless them from the wealth of his information, and then remark later, "My, how much I learned from that brother or sister." In the 1950s, he wrote two major series of doctrinal articles for the Dawn magazine, one a verse-by-verse study of Genesis, and the other a complete study of the Book of Hebrews. The notes from his Bible, neatly written in tiny script, were published in manuscript form after his death.
Edgewater Golf Course as caddy master. He also worked as a milkman and drove a horse-drawn wagon. He and a friend owned a sailboat. One May day, he, the friend's girlfriend, and a young boy decided to take a sail on Lake Michigan. They had been repairing the boat and the cover was off the hatch. A huge wave upset the boat and filled it with water and turned it upside down. The girl and the young boy drowned. Daniel and his friend held onto the boat and were finally rescued. The story and a picture were on the front page of the Chicago Tribune. Daniel had to stay in bed recovering from a cold because of being in the water. He decided to look at some books his mother bought from a door-to-door salesman. The salesman was Brother Magnuson, and the books were the first three volumes. Daniel's mother bought them because Brother Magnuson said her neighbor bought some, but Daniel was upset because as good Christian Catholics, they were not to read Protestant books. He looked at the first volume and started to read it. He couldn't put it down until he had read the whole book. He was convinced that he had found the truth. He wrote to the Bible House to see if there was anyone who believed this way, and they told him where the meetings were held. He came to the meetings where he met Lenora Bell. They were married in 1910. He worked at Western Electric as a bookkeeper. They went in coal porter work from 1910 to 1912. From 1912 to 1914, they worked at the Chicago Temple showing the photodrama. Right after Brother Russell died in 1916, they went to work at Bethel, and after a couple of years returned to Chicago. In 1918, Daniel went on a Sunday pilgrim trip to a town in the South where the mayor was a brother with a German name. Because there was prejudice during World War I against anyone with a German name, Daniel Morheiser was put on a train and sent home. He decided to change his name to Morehouse to avoid more trouble. Brother Page got him a job at the Great American Insurance Company. He was an elder in the International Bible Students until August 1933, when he left with a small group to form the present Chicago Bible Students, where he again served as an elder. He preached the truth, traveling from coast to coast and also on a radio and television. He died April 26, 1974, of a heart condition.
Morehouse's discourse was a willing mind. And then I will have the biography. Brother Talent. I'm not sure if he's looking at that brother on the right. Brother Carl Talent.
Brother Christian Zano. Brother Christian Zano was introduced to the truth by his wife, who bought a volume from a coal porter and didn't show it to him for a while, thinking that he wouldn't approve of it. At Christmas, she gave it to him, and he was so impressed and liked what he read that he read it in a very short time. He was a supervisor at his work and was able to go over the features of the chart that was hanging on the wall. And he was so familiar with the chart that as a young man, when the class arranged for a public meeting and it came time to start, he asked who was going to give the chart talk. The elders told him that he was going to give the chart talk, his very first. Here he was, very little education, coming from a German Lutheran background, addressing a room full of people. He served the truth in the pastor's in Pastor Russell's day, and prior to that time, he smoked what he called a Pittsburgh stogie. When he came to appreciate the truth, he gave up smoking almost immediately. He often told those who asked him if it was all right to smoke, he said, if you can smoke your cigars to the glory of God, then you should smoke them with all your might. He was used to later being a pilgrim speaker, traveling all over the United States and Canada, encouraging brethren to study the volumes. Brother Frank Boychuk was immersed by him. Several classes were started by Brother Zano, one being the Miami Valley Bible Student Ecclesia of Pickle, Ohio. In order to encourage the brethren, he would keep reminding them to study the volumes. He would use the illustration that we have been served a lavish meal, meaning the volumes, by the pastor. Why, if that's true, then why would we settle for a bologna sandwich, he would ask. And if he were questioned about the doctrines of the churches that we came out of, he would say, "Don't you believe it?" On his pilgrim trips, he demonstrated his ability as a true evangelist. He would go to a remote city, secure a hall, advertise a public meeting, set up the chairs, hang the chart, call on names given to him by the Don, inviting them to the meeting. He would give the discourse and answer the questions of those attending. He often spoke of those who would come to the meeting. He often spoke of those that would come to the meeting that had studied the divine plan of the ages. And he would come to those meetings, walk up to the chart of the ages and say, "Yes, this is what I believe." He continued doing this year after year while his wife kept the home fires burning. Eventually, his health prevented him from serving and he retired. While in his prime, it was noticed by a minister that he was attracting a large number of people. This minister remarked that if he had some financial backing, such as Brother Zano had, he could do the same. Little did the minister know there was no financial backing and that Brother Zano would travel all night so he could be back to work the very next day. This was true devotion to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Once, while riding on a train, a Lutheran minister sat next to him, and they began to talk about Easter and the resurrection. And Brother Zano asked the minister, "Do you believe that Jesus was God?" And the minister replied, "Oh, yes." Then Brother Zano asked the minister, "Do you believe in the resurrection?" And again the minister replied, "Oh, yes." Then Brother Zano asked the minister, "Was it God that raised him from the dead?" And then the minister replied, "Well, I guess he did." Thus we find a truly devoted servant of the Lord, Christian Zano.
The biography of Brother W.A. Baker.
clips were weak and are smelly. The title of his talk is Justification.
William A. Baker, a resident of Portland, Oregon, born in 1879, joined his master in 1961. Brother Baker was employed with the well-known firm of Myers Frank at the managerial level. His Christian principles were put to excellent use on a daily basis. Brother Baker's introduction to truth circles commenced shortly after the turn of the century. His zeal and faithful support of truth earned him respect of all. He was a noble example of a man of God. Brother Baker, like Zacchaeus, was of little stature in the physical sense, but his steadfastness of truth, doctrine, zeal, service, and godliness earned him a name in the truth circles as the Little Giant. Brother Baker was very active in the work of the photodrama of creation and frequently was a companion of Brother Russell. He was active in the pilgrim service. His personal assurance of the fulfillment of all of God's purposes qualified him as an excellent example, excellent public speaker, and he was so used on the Pacific Coast until the close of his life. He often used the word heritage and encouragement the brethren to consider and assess the value of the harvest message. Within the comfort of the word, he would frequently be heard to question the brethren. Have you read the volume lately? Indeed, an excellent question to raise even for us at the present time. As we consider many faithful brethren in the truth movement of this century, may each of us likewise take our place in the sands of time and do them respect and honor by copying their example in our lives, remembering that it will yet be said of all the Christian faithful that the one and that man was born in her, and that the Lord loveth and the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. To us who still remain, be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy 4:12.
Justification.
Publication under the ministry of Brother Russell and the gong on its back cover carried a summary of the fundamental factors of our faith, the faith which delivers to the faith. This statement sets forth to us the scriptures clearly teach. To us the scriptures clearly teach. There are three distinct stages in passing from death, the advanced death, unto life, the more abundant life, as new creatures. These stages are, first, justification, second, sanctification, third, glorification. Properly stated, tentative justification is vitalized justification is vitalized justification. That's the correct statement of the matter. What is the second step? It's what we call vitalized justification. We are informed to the exact standing of the believers to whom God has Christ's merit actually imputed, because he, God, intends to accept his consecration by the gift of the Spirit, and thus induct him into his house of sons. This vital change is the relation between God
and the members of the church occurs at the door of the tabernacle, not at the gate. Whether it was changed or not, or in just another manner, some say the Lord is sick and not mentally responsible, and others can say that. I would rather take Brother Russell's word fit than his critic's word well.
I always get a big chuckle out of that every time I hear that. How true it is. All right, we'll proceed now with Brother Sunbaum's biography, and just might say that his discourse is According to Thy Faith, Harold Duffett.
Brother Chester A. Sunbaum was brought to a knowledge of present truth during World War I by a co-worker in Detroit, Michigan, named Brother Will Marsh, who told Brother Chester that the war was prophesied in the Bible. Since Brother Chester did not own a Bible, he immediately went out and purchased one, and his acquaintance with the divine plan developed. As a youth, Brother Chester had played a clarinet in a dance band. He once remarked that there was one advantage to having been in the world rather than having been raised in the truth, and that was that you could appreciate the truth so much more and could have sympathy for the problems of the world. His musical ability enhanced his singing, for he had a pleasant voice. Brother Sunbaum was naturally a very shy person, who once stated that he could not initiate a conversation with a stranger to present the truth. It developed, however, that he was not shy about explaining the truth to anyone once the initial barrier was passed. At one time, he was asked to give a report on a project to fellow employees, and knowing his gentle demeanor, he was told to sit in the process if he wished to do so. He replied that he would stand and was accustomed to doing so. They were surprised when he stood and made an excellent delivery, of course, for he was speaking of the thing that he had studied and worked on with confidence. This same confidence was evident in his discourses and in leading class studies. In speaking, his delivery was straightforward and made plain so that all could understand his reasoning. The charts he often used and illustrated the points that he was thinking. The truth and its principles gave him the ability to reason and to be meticulous in developing notes and taking notes. This trait carried on into his secular activities, and his employer was conscientious of the value of his notes and records. When the time came for Brother Sunbaum to retire from the Baker Perkins Company, where he had been a designer of bakery type machinery, he asked his fellow workers if they would like to have his notes. And since no one responded affirmatively, he dropped them in the wastebasket on his way out the door. When his employer returned from the trip he had been on, his first question was, where are Mr. Sunbaum's notes? And was very displeased when he was told that they had been discarded. It is not surprising for those who know Brother Chester that At one time, after coming to an appreciation of God's Word, he set for himself the task of memorizing the Bible, using scriptures typed on cards, which he always carried with him. He worked at it so diligently that it almost caused a breakdown. Nevertheless, even up to the last few months of his life, he kept those cards in a kitchen cabinet drawer, four or five scriptures to a card, and he would go over several cards each morning while Sister Cora was preparing breakfast. Brother Sunbaum was well known across the country and received many invitations to serve other classes and conventions. But his sense of duty was so strong that he would not accept an invitation until he was assured that there was a replacement for him in the home class. When he became ill, and though weak, he made arrangements with elders from other classes that one would come and serve after his passing. The elders of Chicago, Detroit, and Jackson continue in this privilege. Prior to his illness, Brother Chester gave a new talk each Sunday to the Saginaw, Michigan class, but in the last year of his life, in much discomfort and weakness, it was necessary to use an amplifier to boost the sound of his weakening voice. Sister Clara Ogan, present secretary of the Bay City Bible Students, sums up our sentiments in these words: "We are very grateful and thankful to the Lord for the privilege of having known our very dear brother Sunbaum and having the benefit of his teaching. Our memories of him and of Sister Cora are very pleasant and precious."
Brother Peter Collum. Brother Peter Collum was born in Greece in 1897 and came to America with his father in 1911 to escape the grinding poverty of the Greek countryside. He spent his teenage years living in a room boarding home with 18 other men. Most of the money he earned is in a sweatshop of reading. Pennsylvania was sent back to Greece to support the large family his father left behind. Peter found the truth by picking up the track on the way to a socialist meeting. He was interested in the track because it looked like a socialist paper. Actually, it was a timely and cleverly written article that revealed God's kingdom, not socialism. He attended a public lecture and went back next week to the follow-up lecture. Peter said that though he was interested then, it was not until a few weeks later that God's call actually reached him. At the Bible study in reading, the leader asked Peter to read Galatians 3:16, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the brethren through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In thee and thy seed thy shall all the nations be blessed." He asked Peter to read Galatians 3:20, "And if be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Peter said that when he read that, he leaped 3 feet off the chair and never came down again. Peter Coleman, the Revelator, had the power to bless all nations. The importance of that truth became an unquenchable fire in his bones. Peter once said that he had the God-given power to convince. Give me an honest mind, and I can convince them that this is the truth. He would draw people to him by magnetism of his personality, and they would see the depth of spirituality, not in high words or in person action, but in the obvious and fervent total commitment. We can learn from the support of all forms of witnessing, but this preference for personal face-to-face, heart-to-heart contact, cohorting, and repeating follow-up. A year before he died, at the time when his eyes was dim, his ears almost closed, and his mind's clouded with spells of forgiveness, forgetfulness, was asked, and if he could give us any advance, the fire returned to him, to his eyes, as he pounded his fist together, but faithful to the Lord.
Thank you. listen to his doctrines and I listen to you.
Next will be a biography of Brother Judas Ben Harris. Which is the next divided packet.
January 18, 1913, May 2, 1966. Julia's parents had originally been National Catholics, but due to the faithful witnessing of Brother Mihalovich of Passaic, New Jersey, a next-door neighbor, they became Bible students, active with the Polish Brethren. As a young man, Julius spent about 2 years looking for the Lord and the truth. He would listen to radio preachers and then to his parents, who would tell him about God's plan in the ages. One day, Sister Elizabeth Casper of Paterson, New Jersey, invited Julius to attend the Bible students' meeting there. Ruth Gotober, now Burns, then 9 years old, still remembers the first day Julius walked into the lobby of the VFW Hall in Paterson, New Jersey, with his Bible under his arm. With his native smile, he asks Ruth if this is where the Bible students meet. From that day on, he continued to meet with the brethren. Julius later remarked he was most impressed that day by the sincerity of the brethren, even more than by the wholesome Bible study. Shortly thereafter, World War II conscription forced Julius to make his stand as a conscientious objector. He was sent off to the CPS camp, along with brothers Ray Luke, Michael Cotober, Nick Casper, and Henry Aarons. These camps, despite their hardships, proved a blessing. Brethren received only $2.50 a month as their total money allowance. After working hours, they would have volume studies and intense Bible discussions. They were free on weekends to hitchhike to conventions. Sometimes the local residents would throw rotten fruit at them or even try to run them off the road. They were termed yellow bellies. There were some kind people who would give them a lift occasionally. My first meeting with Julius was at the Dawn in East Rutherford, New Jersey. He was on camp leave, and his earnest consecration made him unforgettable. After the war, Julius came to work full-time at the Dawn in 1946. Until 1953. In those years, he became an elder in the Paterson, New Jersey Ecclesia. He also entered the Dawn Weekend Pilgrim Service. He was active in public witnessing. He handled the Dawn shipping department when the radio programs had reached the zenith of their effectiveness. Some weeks, we were deluged with 3,000 radio requests a week. One particular week, we received 5,000 radio responses. The brethren then were united in a great regathering work among the Lord's people, as well as carrying on a grand witness work. In 1951, Julius married Sue Burns, who also worked at the Dawn. They both continued their service there until 1953. When they left to assume family responsibility with Sue's then dying mother. Julius became an elder in the Chicago Ecclesia, where he was active in all the many witness activities. He served in the Ecclesia Pilgrim Service and was on several Divine Plan television programs, which were the first Bible student television programs. Brother Julius was loved by the brethren who knew him because he was so spiritually minded, given such to the point discourses, and because he was so supportive of the harvest message and work. You could not be with Julius long before his eyes would focus on you and he would engage you with a Bible question for a scripture or a scripture on which he wanted your thought. He died at a comparatively young age, struck down by cancer. Even in his illness, he was so triumphant, so quiescent to the will of the Lord. His life seemed best summarized by the discourse he gave in New Haven, Connecticut, on what seeking, taken from John 1:38. Julius touched the heart of the assembled brethren with this very penetrating question. When Julius finished his discourse, the brethren were in soul-searching silence. I am sure Julius would like to leave Jesus' question with each of you here this day. What seek ye?
In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, he said, there are many mansions. There are many planes of existence. Many of them. All the way down from to this earth among mankind.
I think we'll stop his discourse there at this point and go on to the discourse of Brother Loomis, which is titled Watchmen, What of the Night?
Brother Ludlow P. Loomis. Ludlow P. Loomis, born in Evansville, Indiana, in the late 1800s, passed on to his reward about August 6, 1979. Our brother Loomis received the truth through his parents, who went to hear Pastor Russell speak. Brother Loomis was never married, and he never had very much of this world's goods. He was a meek gentleman with a Victorian etiquette. Over the 64 years of his consecrated life, his kindness and thoughtfulness inspired many in their Christian walk. A few of his experiences would be helpful for us to consider. Brother Loomis's continuing desire was to fulfill the privileges and duties of a Christian soldier. It was a joy for him to spread the truth with whomever and in whatever experience he might find himself. To help himself in this, he committed much of the scriptures to memory, and sure enough, the payoff came often. When he witnessed, he gave discourses. He frequently was able to quote scriptures and poems from memory. As a Christian, he once observed that he had no continuing city here on earth. Brother Loomis saw it to be the Lord's will for him not to own a home. He lived in many different cities, sometimes with brethren, sometimes not, but always doing what he could to spread the truth in whatever place he was. One of the last experiences he had was at the 1979 I.O. Convention in Evansville, Indiana. On Friday night, Brother Loomis was preparing for a talk he was to give on Saturday. It was hot and humid, and his ground floor room was not air-conditioned, so he left his window open. About 9 p.m., a thief came to the window and said, "Give me all your money. I've got a gun." Brother Loomis was surprised, and he replied, "I don't have very much money. Would you like me to write you a check?" The dumbfounded thief said no. So Brother Loomis gave him about $25 out of his wallet, and the thief fled. All of these experiences of Brother Loomis are foolishness to the worldly wise. However, we should glean from them a much deeper lesson. Like Brother Loomis, we should desire to be faithful to whatever we perceive to be the Lord's will in our lives. One here, one there. Of all we meet in life's great stream, there's but one here and there. Who treasures most the better things, each man to self most tightly clings. For self he toils, for self he sings, except one here, one there. The world would be a desolate place but for one here and there, whose heart with self have not been filled, whose love for God has not been killed, whose thankful praise have not been stilled. There's one such here and there.
Well, brethren, we've extended our time. We're pardoned for going a few minutes over. And we trust that the examples that we've given, that you can see by the brethren, will be a further example for us as we walk this narrow way and endeavoring to make our calling work to be sure and be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So after the closing prayer, I have a few more slides of some familiar brethren, which some may want to linger a little, and I'll be glad to show them. Brother Jim.
We went a little bit over frame, so we'll just close with that number.
Brother, choice. Right here?
One seventy-eight. for it. We'll dispense with the reading of the poem.
Our most loving and kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thee with thankfulness in heart this day for all the blessings that Thou has afforded us. We thank Thee for the gifts of Thy Spirit which Thou has supplied for us, in which we can build ourselves up in this most holy faith. We ask that Thou guide and direct those who are endeavoring to walk this narrow way more circumspectly, and we may be able to complete the church, that we may be able to bring growth into and to be of a further guidance and direction to all the world of mankind in as the completion of the kingdom will be coming forth. And now we ask Thee to bless us for this night's rest and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
David agreed to show some of the remainder of him.